Christ our Lord God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us according unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, and whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also ye, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Now the epistle to the Ephesians was written by Paul when he was a prisoner or under detention in Rome at his first period of imprisonment. And he wrote also Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, as well as the little letter to Philemon at the same time, and they were carried by the same messengers to Ephesus and Colossae. So that we really believe that this epistle was written especially for the church at Ephesus. I know there has been some question about that, but it's useless for us to try to speak of that today. We accept it as we accept the other epistles. That is, we believe that in every one of the epistles you have, the assembly of God presupposed beforehand. That is, the epistles are written to assemblies in an assembly condition. So that we find that here. And the position of the church at Ephesus was a very high and exalted position, because the meaning of the name Ephesus, I think, is desirable. And it was a very desirable condition that they were in. You see, the Apostle Paul had labored the best part of 3 years in Ephesus, and they had been gathered in from all throughout Asia, different ones had heard the word of God, and you have Jews and Gentiles brought before us. In fact, as you go into chapter 2, you find the union of both in one body in Christ. But in this particular chapter here, Paul race as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul signifies at times his apostleship. We read in the second book of Acts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. An apostolic teaching, we must remember, has the seal of God upon it. That is, it's part of the inspired word, because there was no written word at this time, and the different saints in various places had to depend on the teaching that they received from the apostles. So they spoke by the Spirit, and it's part of the inspiration to have their writings here. That's why we follow today the apostles' teaching as it is revealed to us in the Word of God, because it's the inspired writing for the church and for his people at this time. So Paul, sometimes he signifies himself as the apostle, as he says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you notice that expression is given in other places in this same epistle, by the will of God. So that we speak first of all of his apostleship. And then you notice to whom it's addressed. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That is, saints would bring before us the character of the believer, the holy character of the people of God. The word would signify holiness, or sanctification, or separation to God, so that saints should always have the character of saints. It would be useless for us to be speaking of ourselves as saints if we were not seeking to be conformed to the Word of God, and seeking to, in some measure, show that we were really the Lord. So that the word saint suggests the character of the people of God, the general character of the saints of God in every epistle or in every stage of the church's history. And then it says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, or the faithful one. It brings before us the thought, more or less, of responsibility there. So that in this first chapter, you have character and responsibility. That is, if we bear the character of saints, we have a responsibility to abide by the faith, and we should be faithful. I think the word is sometimes translated here to the saints as believing brethren. So, brings before us the same individuals, but it stresses not only their separated character, but the fact of their faithfulness in carrying out the Word of God as it was revealed to them. And that is most essential, that we not only bear the character of the people of God, but we cling to the Word of God, and in faithfulness to God, seek to carry it out. So, that suggests this first verse to his address to these saints in Ephesus. And then I think of that little word in verse 1 again, or rather in verse 2 and 3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. One thing you notice, there's always need for grace, even in our meeting this morning and in these meetings. The need for grace, and grace is the proper attitude for us to take in connection with the handling of the things of God. And so Paul emphasizes again and again the grace of God. But you notice coupled with it is peace. And that reminds us that wherever the grace of God is seen, that peace follows. And so as you have the grace of God seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he went, they all marveled at his gracious word. But wherever he went, his presence meant peace. If he went into a house and left the house, he left his mark upon it. I think of that little word in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus. You remember the Lord told him that he would lodge in his house. And Zacchaeus took him into his house. He received him that day as Savior, but he also received him into his home. And I don't believe the home of the Gears was ever different, was ever the same after that day that the Lord entered it. So that our homes and our lives should be characterized by grace and the consequent peace of God and that enjoyment of God, showing if God comes into our midst by His blessed Spirit, He brings peace and quietness and He stills the soul. And the souls that get disturbed and are filled with the rush and bustle of the world, when we get into the presence of God, we find that we are at peace in His presence. And we thank God for the salutation, grace and peace, as He says here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The other rendering of that is to be prepared. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, not so much a place as the heavenly character of our spiritual blessings. We are introduced here to many spiritual blessings that belong to us as the people of God, and are spoken of as the spiritual blessings in the heavenly. Now this word occurs 5 times in this epistle. It occurs here, and it also occurs in verse 20, where it speaks of the mighty power of Christ, our God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly. So you have the power of God in raising Christ. You have the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, He was the eternal Son of the eternal God, but He placed Himself in the hand of His God when He went to the cross, when He went down into death. You remember He tasted death for every man. And God, by His mighty power, raised Him from the dead. The Lord Jesus could say, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. That's true. But nevertheless, He placed Himself in the hand of God, and it says God raised Him from the dead. And God was so pleased with His Son and the work of the cross, He showed His entire satisfaction by raising Christ in mighty power, as you have in verse 20. Then if you have, look at verse 6 of chapter 2, He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly in Christ Jesus. Not only has He raised Christ from the dead, but He's raised us who were dead in sin, trespasses and sin, and He has raised us into the heavenly places, so that we are enjoying the very thought and prospect of heaven and everything connected with it in these heavenly places. We are enjoying that today. That's Ephesians. If you turn to Colossians, which we're not going to do today, but in Colossians, we're not there yet. Colossians seems to suggest to us the possibility of the wilderness, and there are enemies to hinder our progress before we get there to enjoy the heavenly things. But thank God we are enjoying these heavenly blessings through Christ. The next place where it occurs here is in chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So, that shows to us that there are very, very serious enemies in heavenly places that would hinder us. But there are also the powers of God and heavenly powers that are there on our behalf. But God teaches to these very angelic beings, verse 10, to the intent and now unto the principalities and powers, that is good principalities and powers, in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so God teaches through the church His manifold, in many colors, wisdom, the wisdom of God. And it occurs again in chapter 6, I think, and there it's in connection with the warfare. So just notice that verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly places or in the heavenly. So you see, we are in the heavenlies by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but until we get home to heaven, there is opposition in these heavenly places. And Satan and his powers would try to hinder the believer in every possible way and so detract from the glory that belongs to Christ. But we thank God that there are those who are for us, even in those heavenly places. And we remember God is able to give angelic help to his people. Remember Hebrews 1 says, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So that seems to be the thought in connection with the heavenly places. Then I thought in this chapter 2, as you read on in chapter 1, you have first of all the work of the Father, and then you have the work of the Son, and then you have the work of the Spirit of God. Let's notice that reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children of sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the glory or the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. So there you have the work of the Father brought before us here. God the Father, as you have in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen us, and he has predestinated us, and he has made us accepted in the Beloved One, so that we are the choice of God, and we thank God he has picked us up, because we don't know why, and we shall never understand fully the purpose of God in this until we get home to heaven. But we see it outlined for us in the Word of God, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first are the first trusters in Christ. So that you have the work of the Father here. Then notice the work of the Son from verses 7 to verse 11. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. There you have the work of our blessed Lord. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And we thank God that we have this redemption. He has become our Redeemer, and through his blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins. I think that's the only place where forgiveness of sins is mentioned here in this epistle, if I remember right. And then it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, and I believe that word time there is a thought of season, not the actual time as the pinpointing the time, but the particular season that shall be unveiled in connection with the purposes of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of season, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And we know that the Lord Jesus, all judgment has been given to him, and he shall fulfill his strange work of judgment, so that you have the work of Christ here, not only in redemption, but to have the work of Christ here in eventually putting down all enemies and God gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, then we have, in verses 13 and 14, we have the work of the Spirit. We just look at that for a few moments. Verses 13 and 14, in whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, or having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So that you have the work of the Father, and then the work of the Son, and here you have the work of the Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit of God. And everybody who is saved, and this is a good thing for any who are younger believers who are here, everyone who is saved is sealed by the Spirit of God. The very moment they are saved, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the seal is upon them, so to speak. The seal of ownership, the seal of possession, and the seal of protection, and the seal of usefulness. All these are included in the sealing of the Spirit. He has sealed us. And not only that, it's an earnest, or a pledge of that which we shall eventually enter into in the future. That's what the sealing of the Spirit is here. It's an earnest or a pledge. In other words, it used to be in the old land, and every year too, a man would serve, or agree to serve, a farmer, we'll say, for a certain length of time. And he'd say he would serve him all summer and work for him. And so if they agree to that, then the man who is the owner, he takes a piece of money and puts it into the hand of the man who has promised to earn or work for him. And in that way, the bargain is sealed. It seems the seal of the Spirit is the fact that we shall be eventually enjoying all these blessings of God that are treasured up for us, as we have them here and elsewhere. So that you have the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And then I thought briefly too of the prayer of the Lord Jesus here in verse 15. This is a very nice prayer of the Apostle. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation or unveiling in the knowledge of him. I think the word is there, the full knowledge. You see, Paul prays that they might learn more about Christ. That's the whole thing in connection with the reading of the Word of God, that we may learn more that concerns our Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly things that are brought before us, because that is our whole prospect. As far as life is concerned, life is just a stopping place on the way home for a believer. It's just a lodging house. And as far as we are concerned, we're not here very long. Those who are younger seldom think about this at all, but those who get older, they not only think about it, but they know by a fact that it's not going to be very long before they're going to leave this scene and enter into his presence. So he prays that they might be enlightened, as you have in verse 17, that God may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation to the acknowledgement of him. So that in our reading of the Word of God, Paul prays for them that they should be enlightened in their reading. And how necessary it is in our reading that we be enlightened by the help of the Spirit of God to understand what we are reading. It's a grand thing to read the Word of God, but reading the Word of God itself is not the end of the reading of the Word. The reading of the Word is to learn the mind of God and the mind of the Spirit in connection with the Word of God. And he wants their minds to be enlightened. And not only that, that to me of the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. You have the eyes of the heart, the eyes of the understanding, so to speak. And as we search the Word and we learn something from it that we haven't just grasped before, we thank God for it. And so the Apostle writes to these Ephesians that they might have this understanding. And then he adds further in verse 19, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavens. So, that same power that God used in the resurrection of Christ is used in our case in seating us where we are in the heavenly in Christ. It's a mighty power. And the more we know of that power, the more we enter into the mind of God and the purposes of God. And He keeps us in a state of humility. Then verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So you see, the purpose of God is to outline to the Ephesians the truth of the body of Christ. That's the thought running through the epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters, I was thinking of that verse this morning, in Psalm 119, verse 94. I am thine, save me. The first three chapters of Ephesians might be included in these words, I am thine. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 could be included in these words, save me. That is, as to our lives and testimony, 4, 5, and 6 of this epistle are practical epistles to regulate our lives, to save us from displeasing Him or to save us for the glory of God. So you have the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And I think you have, in the fullness, you have the fullness of authority. The fullness of Him which filleth all in all. So that you have the fullness of authority brought before His fullness and fullness of authority. And you also have the other thought in chapter 5 of the fullness of affection. Read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So you have the fullness of affection, not only the fullness of authority and power, but the fullness of affection. And see, in the love that Christ has for the church, He loves the church. Far greater love than any man would have for a woman to become his wife. And the tenderness of that love, and you think of the desire of those who have affection one to the other to do the very best for a man, for his wife, and so forth. So Christ, He has affection for us, that same affection and love. And He loves the church. And thank God He's going to present it to Himself one day without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We look forward to that day. Meantime, we thank God for His fullness. So that here you introduce at the last to the body of Christ. And that's the thought of Ephesians, the bringing of all things together into one body. That will be taken up in the succeeding chapters. But I think that's all we'll say about this just now. Maybe some of our brethren have a little help.
To emphasize what Brother Mr. Ferguson was bringing out about verses 3 to 14 about the work of the three persons of the Trinity, it's good for us to notice a little phrase that's repeated at the end of each section. The praise of the glory of His grace, or the praise of His glory. Notice that at the end of verse 6, where we have the end of the section. section about the work of the Father from verse 3 to 6, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then from verses 7 to 12, as Mr. Ferguson is bringing before us the work of the Son, in verse 12 has, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then verse 14, the end of the section dealing with the work of the Spirit, the last phrase, unto the praise of His glory.
Isn't that section 3 to 14? It's like a poem. It's one of the longest sections in the New Testament. In the original language, there's no pause, there's no period. From 3 to 14 is one successive song of praise. And there are three stanzas in it, as Brother Gustafson has indicated by the expression, to the praise of His glory, marking off the threefold chord in the song, the Father's choice of us, the Son's redeeming power, and the Spirit sealing us to the day of redemption. So it's a very interesting section, this 3 to 14. In the original, there's no period. One song arranged in poetic language with three stanzas to the song indicated by this expression marking off the threefold theme of the hymn of praise, which is the work of the Father. There's three things about that. The choice of the Father is before the world began, and the gracing of us in the Beloved. That word accepted in the Beloved is gracing us in the Beloved One. So in each of the sections of the Psalm of Praise, we have three works ascribed to each of the persons of the Trinity. To the Father is the choice, the predestination, and the gracing of us in the Beloved. And then the Son has redeemed us, and the Son makes known unto us the mystery of His will, and the Son gives us the inheritance. And with the Spirit is the same. There's three works.
I think that word too in verse 10 of chapter 2 fits in there. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word there for workmanship is the word for a poem. The original word is poema. So it's just a poem. We are His workmanship. And there's something about a poem that is pleasing to read. And so in the case of a believer, if a believer is living the right kind of a life, this life is pleasing to look at. And pleasing to read, you might say. Pleasing to be occupied with. And not only that, a poem touches the heart. Anyone who's acquainted at all with writing poetry knows that their thought is the reaching of the heart, not so much the relating of certain phrases and so forth, but it's the reaching of the heart, touching the heart through the poem. And so it is with Christ. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The life of a believer touches the heart. I remember an illustration of a girl in Pittsburgh years ago, where I used to stay in the home of the parents, and she was a younger girl, and she wanted to get work downtown in Pittsburgh, and so she went down to the Mellon Bank, that's the largest bank in the Midwest, through there. And she thought she would likely find work there. And so, talking to one of the officers of the bank, he asked her a few questions, and she answered them. And then he said to her, "Do you know anybody in this bank?" Well, she said, "I know one or two of the men who were tellers and so forth." He said, "Do you know anyone else?" She said, "Well, I knew a man by the name of Daniel Boone. He was an older man." And this officer said to her, He said, I don't think you would know Daniel Boone very well. But she said, my parents knew him exceptionally well, very well, Daniel Boone. And this officer of the bank turned the name over in his mind. Daniel Boone. Daniel Boone. And this is what he said to her. The memory of that man to this day is sweet. Now, Daniel Boone was just a caretaker in the bank. All he did was sweep the floors and keep the floor of the bank clean, tend to the door there. But that officer of that bank said about Daniel Boone, who was a Christian fellowship there, he said, the memory of that man to this day is sweet. An unconverted man could see something in the life of a believer that was more or less like a poet. That's how it should be with us.
Is that word, poema, that you quoted there, not only is it the thought of a poem, but it's the thought of a masterpiece poem.
Sure, yeah.
I think the word is only used twice in the New Testament.
That's right.
Is it Romans chapter 1?
And 20.
Right. 20, where it is the masterpiece of creation that's in view, and that touches the heart. And then the masterpiece here, because verse 10, well, it's in our Brother Hull's chapter, it's the key to the whole epistle. Because what is in view here is the masterpiece of eternity, the bringing into being of this wondrous body, the creation of the body with Christ. So the word poema, the masterpiece poem, brings before us creation and this wonderful masterpiece, the church's body.
That seems to be the emphasis in the Ephesian letter. It's the church and her glorious Lord. Brother Ferguson mentioned that the Colossian letter seems to be emphasizing the glory of Christ first of all. Kind of interesting to see the contrast in the two letters as well as the comparison. I think there's a great emphasis in chapter 1, and I'm certain you couldn't miss it as it was read. In our English Bible, in Ephesians 1, you have 14 distinct things that are in Christ. And of course, our blessings are all in Christ, these spiritual blessings. And the expression is found 14 times in Christ, or in Him, or in whom, or in the Beloved, or in the Lord, or in Himself. And that's one of the keys to the understanding of this letter. It's in Christ. It's emphasized, and of course you see that at the very beginning of verse, this section, dealing with the work of the Father. All that we have received is blessing from the Father, because we are in Christ.
Would I be right in saying that the expression in Christ is used frequently in the first three chapters, because there we're looking at our positional blessings, the doctrine. But when we come to 4, 5, and 6, the expression is in the Lord, because there we have responsibility and our state. It seems to follow a pattern, as Brother Ferguson suggested, that the first three chapters, bringing the doctrine before us, precede the practical outworking of those doctrines. But find it out that in chapter 1, the Father is preeminent. Chapter 2, the Son. Chapter 3, the Holy Spirit. So when we come to the last three chapters and the practical outworking of it, the Father in chapter 4, the Son in chapter 5, and the Spirit in chapter 6. So running through it is this idea of doctrine followed by practice. The fourth truth of practice first, but godly living is always preceded by godly doctrine.
The end of all teaching, the old teacher said, the end of all teaching is practice. And if we are well taught, then we practice. My father used to tell the story of a man went to a house in Edinburgh. He was looking for a doctor, and there were two doctors lived there. One was a doctor of religion, some form or other. The other was a medical doctor. And this this man went to the younger boy went to the house, and he was looking for Dr. So-and-so, and the maid said to him, which doctor are you looking for, the doctor who preaches or the doctor who practices? That's just as if such a thing as preaching, another thing is practicing. And the practical life of the believer is of far more value than his ability to preach or talk, you might say, unless it accompanies it, it has no value. To say about Archbishop Leif, he was one who suffered greatly during the persecution in London years ago. And he used to say about Archbishop Leif that he was never known to open his mouth and say something, but there was something weighty and valuable in what he said. And so it teaches us that we have to be careful too as to our conversation, our life, the right spirit in connection with our lives and so forth, because it's part of our life, part of the practical living that really appeals to God and also to spiritual people.
Is there some help for us here regarding the addressing of the Father? I think you'll notice verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the prayer, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. There's some help for us in how we address the Father in that.
I was going to ask you in your Bible reading why in the first prayer he addresses himself to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas in chapter 3, in the second prayer that closes this section, he addresses himself to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he address in the first prayer the God of our Lord Jesus and in the second the Father? I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was taught 30 years ago that the epistle to the Ephesians showed me how to address God. He doesn't speak here to our Heavenly Father or our God in heaven, because as a believer we are already in the heavenly, and addressing God as our Heavenly Father and our God who art in heaven suggests a distance between my soul and the Father. But in the heavenlies we address Him directly as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the answer to that problem of the address in chapter 1 and chapter 3 is that in the first prayer, God is revealed as the God of light, and the prayer is for knowledge, to know the purpose of God. But in the second prayer, we address the Father because God is love, and the object of the second prayer is communion with the Father. When we speak of the God of comfort in our prayer, we think of those bereaved. And so it is something to think about, the various ways in which we address God. Is that what was in your mind?
I like that expression that you used, Brother Pacey, that we are in grace. The accepted in the beloved is the thought of being in grace. And those blessings that are ours that are mentioned here for us in the beginning of this section that we're dealing with, it's very simple to look at them, and yet there's profound truth here to touch the heart. I think our brethren have pointed out that it isn't a matter of a keen intellect that the apostle is addressing himself to. He is addressing himself to tender hearts that can appreciate spiritual truth. And you notice that these blessings, as to their quantity, it says it's all blessings. Nothing held back. And then it's not earthly at all. They are spiritual in their quality. And then the place of blessing is in the heavens. That's the locality. And then what seems to be so vital to the whole section is the instrumentality. The blessings that we have received are in Him. And that's why immediately he goes on to the subject of the election. Our position in Him. And then, of course, he goes away back before the world began to point out the purpose of God, the will of God. I think we should point out for the sake of young believers that election is distinctly connected with person. Whereas the truth that follows in verse 5 is connected with purpose. Election is person. Predestination deals with the purpose of God for those who are chosen.
Predestination is appointing those who are chosen to a some placing. Can you think of any illustration in the Old Testament that would clarify this beautiful expression, have graced us or engraced us in the beloved? Is there any illustration? I think it's good for the people of God. For instance, this holy epistle is built on the illustration of the book of Joshua. Morally, even how our epistles lie in the New Testament. Romans is redemption, bringing us out of Egypt. Corinthians is the wilderness failure of the people. And Galatians is at the Jordan, crucifixion to the flesh, and entering into the land in Ephesians. But there must be illustrations of these things.
I don't know what one you have in mind, but I would say that Ruth the Moabitess woman certainly was engraced in her link with the kinsman redeemer.
I was thinking too of Joseph. You're coming nearer.
Yeah. Take in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Well, if he comes to his brother now, Brother Burton, and who has embraced this in the beloved, when the brethren were coming into the presence of Joseph, they had no acceptance, they found no grace apart from the person of Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord, the son of the right hand, the son of Charles, and it was in the person of Benjamin that they were graced with the affection of Joseph. So they stood embraced in the beloved in the person of Joseph. I think that the illustration is actually Benjamin bringing them into the presence of Joseph.
I was going to read that sixth verse, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, that other word, no, verse 4. Without blame before him, in love. That love is not an unreasoning love. The love that is shown us with reason. God loves us because he set his love upon us. He picked us out of the mire and the depths of sin to make us his own because he chose us thus. Not unreasoning, and then it's genuine. And our love should be genuine and real and true. I was thinking of Joseph, how Joseph loved his brethren, how he showed them grace so much. And they came, he had every opportunity to take revenge on them, you might say, but instead of that, he just showed them love. And yet that love was Joseph showed to his brethren and brought about their restoration.
Could you also use an Old Testament illustration of the favor that Ahasuerus showed to people of Israel and Babylon and only because of his love for Esther?
Yeah. Alright, very good.
Some of the commentators took those words without blame before him, and they have the in love effect of my reading here, having in love predestinated us, attaching the love to the lover of our souls.
see what the engracing involves in connection with the believer, the riches of his grace. That's a measurement that staggers the mind. If I could measure the riches of his grace, then I could measure how fully I've been forgiven. Brother Ferguson mentioned that this is the one time in the epistle that the forgiveness of sins is mentioned. But there are a number of things here that are a result of the riches of his grace toward us. And of course, the first one is the choice, which is beyond our comprehension. Why God would ever have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world is a subject that caused the heart to worship, and not a subject that caused the mind to be bewildered. And then there's the subject of the foreordination, the predestination to the adoption of sons. And the word there is, for the sake of young believers, we should be very clear about that. It's not the adoption of children, it's the adoption of sons to himself through Jesus Christ. And then the great truth of redemption is immediately introduced in verse 7. And then the great will of God, it's amazing that we should be so involved. This is one of the themes of chapter 1. Chapter 2 has been pointed out to us to be the workmanship of God. If chapter 2 is the workmanship of God, then chapter 1 is the will of God. And I think you'll notice in verse 1 and in verse 5 and in verse 9 and in verse 11, you're dealing with that great thing of the will of God. And where I come into it, that's where I have been in grace, brought into the good of it. And then, as our brethren have suggested, it goes on to the work of the Holy Spirit as well.
Would it be right to say then that the mystery of his will has to do with the headship of Christ to the church and over all things? He's not the head over the church, that is last verse of Brother Dagan's rendering. He's head to the body, but he's head over all things. The mystery of his will is to establish the headship of Christ in the dispensation of the sea, the fullness of the beast. But the mystery in chapter 3 is the mystery of the body. Both Jew and Gentile have been brought into one body. And the mystery of chapter 5 is the mystery of both the head and the body linked together in divine affection.
That, of course, is one of the major themes of the Ephesian letter. And as our brother has already pointed out, there are four times that you have this expression of mystery. I think perhaps we don't need to be too complicated to say that it's a truth that has been hidden in the past and now is revealed by the Holy Spirit. I think we should be very clear that we don't bypass the younger believers in a Bible reading like this. The mystery that is spoken of so often in this epistle is truth that God has not formally revealed. Known alone to God and unknowable by man until the Holy Spirit of God has revealed it to us. And I would make this suggestion, and our brother has already pointed out that these mysteries that are mentioned in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, that they each have a distinct emphasis. But I would also suggest that they have a very close relationship. I would say that the mystery that is mentioned here in chapter 1 simply is the mystery of his will, and it reaches not only to the past, before the world began, but it reaches to the eternal ages. And then the mystery of chapter 3, of course, is distinctly called the mystery of Christ. And the mystery there is Jew and Gentile brought together as one in Christ. And then in chapter 5, it's the mystery of Christ and the church. And in chapter 6, it's the mystery of the gospel. But in a very close way, those truths are all tied together in the will of God that's mentioned to us here in chapter 1.
mystery that was held back by God until this particular time, and it was a mystery that was given to Paul to unfold, so that Paul received it as a stewardship, and he declared to us the mystery that God had revealed them to him.
Seemed to have been a desirable assembly, Ephesus, to make known this mystery in writing, because in it there were Jew and Gentile that had been brought together and filled together for a local testimony.
And they were also very much given over to idolatry, the Gentiles.
Before. There seems to be the temple background in the epistle running through the epistle.
And yet with all this knowledge that God gave them and the unfolding of these wondrous truths, you can see how within 30 years this assembly had fallen, you might say, to such a state that the Lord has to reduce them. He said, I am against thee, and thou hast left thy first love. So that even doctrine itself and the knowledge of the truth of God will never preserve us unless we are held by the grace of God in the past, in the divine past. You were mentioning of the temple in Ephesus. If we expanded on that, it would help a little, wouldn't it? That actually while around them there was a physical temple that was great, and they were chanting there in Acts, great as Diana and Jesus. That here's something that's greater that Paul is emphasizing to them, but it's not something that's physical. It's something spiritual, and it's not something on earth. It's something in the heavens, which would help. And that's the thought at the end of chapter 2, particularly.
There seems to be the three figures of the church in the epistle. In this chapter, it's the body, which is the relationship of the head. But what you refer to now in chapter 2 is the building, and it is being added to, still being built. And then the bride, which speaks of divine affection. So we have the body, the building, and the bride.
But it says you were mentioning addressing God and the Father. Sometimes the question comes up, is it correct to address the Lord Jesus directly?
I would have nothing against the person speaking directly to the Lord Jesus. But I think that the normal address is to the Father through the Lord Jesus. But to lay down a law and say a brother must never speak directly to the Lord Jesus, I heard that talk years ago in Scotland that we should never address ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And after the brother had finished, I gave out the hymn, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. So I think that normally we speak to the Father of the Lord Jesus, but if a brother in his worship did speak directly to the Lord Jesus, I personally don't do it myself, but I would do nothing to legislate.
There is example in Scripture, it would seem that in the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus was directly addressing even in worship. In a coming day, he is directly addressed in worship.
Did Stephen not address him even when he was risen and in the glory? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
That's the next day. Put the patent on that, that was transition. However.
Well, I think that this epistle teaches me how to address myself to God. I think that's one of the benefits of the addressing.
Would it help us if we just stop where in the section where we are to expand a little bit? I know this has been mentioned in passing, but I would think it would help us all to look at a little more. Three phrases at least that come to my mind in heavenly places, and then the thought of being chosen in him,
and then the thought of being predestined unto sanction. I mean, that's those are three very broad terms, but they're used often. I guess, what do they mean? So we need a little more help on them. At least in heavenly places, that's been mentioned throughout the epistle. What is the thought of blessing in heavenly places?
Well, this is that all that we have been brought into through our Lord Jesus Christ when we were saved. We're brought into all that God has for us. It's in the future, a lot of it. A great deal of it is in the future. We enjoy it now, but in prospect. In other words, you have Israel in the wilderness. As they were passing through the wilderness, they were told by Moses more than once that they were going into this land. Like in Colossians, you have more or less the thought of Deuteronomy. You know, the enemies that would withstand us. There were real enemies in Colossae against the believer entering into the enjoyment of these heavenly things. So the heavenly things would be all that God has treasured up for us in Christ. Our faith and position and enjoyment. And then the heavenlies, of course, you have the three heavens, the immediate presence of God, and the second heaven, and the aerial heavens above us that we see. Now we know that Father Satan is concerned. Satan has been cast out of the third heaven entirely. I believe that's the truth of Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel, when the enemy said, I will, Satan under the guise of the king there, he says, I will ascend to the throne of God, I will be like the Most High. I believe that's what you have in the case of the Lord Jesus when he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And I don't believe Satan has ever had access into the third heaven from that day until now. He said, I said, into the second heaven, because the second heaven we have these spiritual enemies spoken of in chapter 6. These enemies of the child of God, wicked spirits in heaven, in the heavenly. So the heavenlies above us must be peopled with many, many wicked spirits, emissaries of Satan and Satan himself. Because, as we noticed the other night in the Bible reading in Boston, there comes a time in Exodus in Revelation 12 when the war of heaven, Satan is cast out to earth. Now Satan is not on the earth yet, but he's going to be on the earth during the last few years of that period of tribulation and trial for the earth and for Israel. But he's going to be cast down into the bottom of the pit and so forth, as you know. But the heavenlies would bring before us the purposes of God in connection with the church.
I think that's the verse that might help our brother down to verse 12. He's writing particularly to Jewish believers. The weak, you'll notice these pronouns often, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. But when he comes to verse 13, he turns the Gentiles, they said, of whom ye also have not trusted, there's no word trusted there, in whom ye also have this inheritance.